After World War II, there were some German students who were volunteering to help rebuild, and they were working on an English cathedral that had been severely damaged. And one of the relics that was badly damaged by a bomb was a large statue of Jesus. And the hands of Jesus had been blown off. The hands were outstretched, and underneath the statue was this inscription, "Come unto me." After many failed efforts to try to rebuild the hands, they decided to let the hands remain missing, and they just changed the inscription to, "Christ has no hands but ours." It is, in a very real sense, true that the work of Jesus Christ in the world is now not done by his hands, but by the hands of those who belong to him, his church. And it could be rightly said that at the present, Christ has no hands but our hands and no feet but our feet. If you would open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we continue our exposition in the book of 1 Corinthians today, the Apostle Paul, remember, has been answering questions about the public worship of God. And as we come to chapter 12, 13, and 14, he's dealing particularly with the visible use of certain gifts of the Spirit in the assembly. Now, we covered the first 11 verses of chapter 12 last week, where Paul revealed the bountiful diversity of the gifts of the Spirit. The diversity, how different every gift that Christ gives to the church is, so that we might serve one another, complementing one another in our service for the ultimate common good of the church, as well as to be a display of the Holy Spirit. These diverse gifts are distributed according to the sovereign will of God. He gives these gifts as he wills. And while everyone in the church has a gift, at least one gift, those gifts are not all the same, but they are all needed for the church to operate to the glory of God and for the common good of God's people. Now, flowing quite naturally from the text in verses 1 through 11, where the diversity of the gifts are described, now Paul is going to continue in our text this morning to show the analogy of a human body to describe how these diverse gifts work together and are manifested and used for the common good of the one body. We're going to see this. Paul is going to continue his argument. We're going to look at this text, which is from verses 12 to 30. We're going to look at it in 3 points. First, in verses 12 to 14, where Paul gives the argument. He gives the initial argument here, and he states the body is one. I'll read it in a moment, but he states that the body is one. That's his thesis for this section. His primary concern when he's talking about the body being one here is not the need for unity in this case, although Corinth was disunified for sure. But what he's dealing with, remember, the misuses of spiritual gifts and the main problem that this was causing, and really the reason for the underlying disunity. The disunity was merely a symptom of the fact that they did not understand how to use the spiritual gifts. They had a failure to understand the diversity of gifts and how those gifts work together. They were not appreciating the fact that everyone in the church was gifted differently. They wanted everyone to be the same. They wanted everyone to have the same gift, the same ministry, the same service. So the force of Paul's instruction in this text is not for the unity of the body as much as the diversity of the parts and how they work together. Then secondly, in verses 15 to 26, so that'll be point one. Point two, in verses 15 to 26, which is the longest section of this text, where he gives two illustrations, two metaphors to support his argument. The first one, he demonstrates the diversity. He uses hands and feet and eyes and ears. And then the second metaphor, explaining the mutual dependence and therefore importance that every part of the body has. Then finally, the third point, we'll look at the conclusion of the argument in verses 27 to 30, by revisiting this matter of diversity in the church. In the final point, we'll be challenged. There'll be a challenge to the church through a series of rhetorical questions so that we might understand the spiritual gifts and how they are distributed in the body. So let's look at this. Let's look at our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now the illustrations in verse 15. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not part of the body, is it for this reason any less part of the body? And if an ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not part of the body, is it for this reason any less part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now the conclusion, verse 27. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gift of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Now again, in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul first lays out the case for the diverse nature of the spiritual gifts and how they're manifested in the church. Now, as we come to verse 12, he's going to drive home the magnitude of what he's talking about here. He's going to drive home just how important this is. And he begins in verse 12 with a logical word for, the word gar in Greek, which signals us that he's going to give the reason or the support for what he has just written in the first 11 verses. Again, the first 11 verses covered last week, the main point is that there is a bountiful diversity of gifts that Christ gives to each member of the church for the use of service for the common good of the whole. So now as we come to verse 12, he's going to give us the basis for that fact. Okay, in verse 12, he introduces this metaphor of the physical body, and he writes this, for just as the body, meaning the physical body, is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with what? So it is with who? The church. So it is with the body of Christ. Now, if you didn't have your Bible opened in front of you right now, or if you didn't have this verse committed to memory, that is what you would expect to be written here. He is making an analogy of the physical body to the church. And it's very clear in this text that that's what he's doing. But curiously, the Holy Spirit moves Paul here to write, so it is with Christ. The scripture so implicitly links Christ with his church that when Paul is writing of the church, he writes of Christ interchangeably. Perhaps Paul first understood this on the road to Damascus when he was struck down as he's going out to persecute the church, this new sect of within Judaism of believers. And he's going out to persecute them, and he's headed north on this road to Damascus. He even participated in their stoning on one occasion. And one day on the road headed north, he encounters the risen Christ. And Christ says to him what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ came to Paul and linked himself to the church that Saul was persecuting. I find it very interesting that the Holy Spirit would move upon Paul here to write Christ and not the church. And it shows the importance of this. It shows the magnitude of what we're dealing with here when we talk about the church. It focuses our attention on just how big this is. When we're talking about the body, we are talking about Christ. This text is not merely about the interrelatedness of politics or some social organization. We can't argue these scriptures and apply it to the Elks Club or Kiwanis or the Knights of Columbus. That's not what we're talking about here. One could argue that our nation's government is many parts working together and has many functions, and that is true. It's the employment of various gifts that come together in the way our the three branches of our government work together. One could look at a sports team and make the same argument. One could look at a business and make the same argument. But what we're dealing with in this text is far more important than any sports team or any body politic or any business. It is far more important. It is far more enduring than any secular organization, because we are talking here about Christ. As we consider the church, we are talking about Christ himself, and we forget this. And if you play games with the church, you are playing games with Christ. There is one Christ, and there is one body. If you criticize the church, you are touching God's anointed. In Greek and Hebrew, you are touching God's Messiah. You are touching God's Christ. When we have no right to minimize or to ignore or to trash the church any more than we have to alter or minimize or ignore or trash Jesus Christ. And if we are doing it to one, we are doing it to him. We can't love Christ and hate his church, as that bumper sticker I've seen. Impossible. Going now to verse 13, we find another four, signaling us another reason, another basis for what he just stated. The fact that Christians constitute one body is established or grounded in the truth of verse 13. Look at verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized. This is the reason for the body of Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, the meaning of this is quite clear. Everyone in the church is one body. And the basis of that is our being baptized or immersed or drenched, baptized in the Holy Spirit. The word drink in verse 13 also means drenched or flooded. It's the same imagery as baptism. It's the same point here. He's not making two points. Some are baptized and then the real elites drink of the Spirit. No, he's making the same point here. We're baptized, immersed, we're drenched in the Holy Spirit. And that word in there means in the medium of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself is not the baptizer. He is the medium in whom we are baptized. Who is the baptizer? John said it in Luke 3:16. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Christ is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very unfortunate that 1 Corinthians 12, particularly verse 13, has a long history of being misunderstood in light of church traditions. Scholars, for example, from mainline denominations look at verse 13 and they point to the ritual of water baptism. And they say that this relates to water baptism and that by being baptized in water, you are uniting yourself to the body of Christ. Now, there is no indication in this text that outward water baptism is inferred here when it talks about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is another tradition, Pentecostal tradition, interprets this verse to describe what is called a second blessing. That is a post-conversion experience whereby the believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it is a work that the Holy Spirit does after salvation, baptizing the Christian. According to Pentecostals, the we all who are baptized here refers to a select few within the church who are baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. This idea is drawn from the book of Acts and the experience of the first century church, where there were at Pentecost Jews from every nation gathering together to celebrate in Jerusalem the feast of Shavuot, and God pours out his spirit upon them, upon the apostles, and the apostles start to preach the gospel, and they are preaching the gospel in the native tongue of the people who are hearing, and as a result, many are saved. And Pentecostal and charismatic Christians will look at the book of Acts and then point to 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and suggest that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is some kind of an inside track, if you would, where only some believers who are gifted with certain gifts, in particular Pentecostals will say that must be the gift of tongues. No other gift will do. Other charismatics will say it's any spiritual gift. But either way, it's this inside track that not every Christian gets. This theology has led not only to division among God's people, but a spiritual pride between the gifted and the regular run-of-the-mill Christian, where it's seen as this track and the inner circle are the ones who have this specifically gifted in a certain way. It's resulted in smugness, quite honestly, and pride in the inner circle. People are taught and believe that to speak in tongues, they're attaining some kind of a higher level. They're in a more spiritual place among God's people. And it's great that you're saved, but there's a whole lot more that you can get if you just come in to this inner circle and speak in tongues or manifest this gift. Some have gone as far as to say that speaking in tongues is the mark of a sanctified person. So in that outer circle, you're not really sanctified until you speak in tongues and then you're sanctified. And tongue speakers are told that if they manifest this one gift, that you are then living the Spirit-filled life. This has caused many a charismatic to live in a prideful way, even while filled with sin in their lives, living a life of hypocrisy, believing that they're spiritual because they speak in other tongues. But what is most startling is that this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a complete denial of the context of 1 Corinthians 12. From the beginning of chapter 12, the whole flow of the text has been to emphasize what God has given to all believers, not just the select few. We saw that in verse 2, all believers confess Jesus is Lord. By one Spirit, it says later on, to each one God has a manifestation of his Spirit. So now here, the only logical and consistent way to understand this text is to say that when it says that all are baptized into one body and all are made to drink of one Spirit, is that all, in this case, means absolutely all. The context makes it implicitly clear. This does not refer to a select few who are baptized in the Spirit, but the whole body of Christ is baptized in the Spirit. And to try to get a second blessing in here, to try to suggest that this is teaching, a second blessing can only come when you have your presupposition and then you read that upon the text. In the same way the mainline denominations do it. You know, everyone has their traditions they read on the text. The mainline denomination reads water baptism on the text. The Pentecostals read second blessing on the text. And that's the way it comes up. And I have to say that what we see going on in many of today's Pentecostal and charismatic churches is the very same thing that went on in Corinth 2,000 years ago. Exactly. The exaltation of some in the body of Christ over others on the basis of what? A gift. A gift. Something that's given to them. And in Pentecostal cases, exactly the same gift, the gift of tongues. So they're completely ignoring the instruction of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And it goes to show there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And whatever rights and wrongs there are in a charismatic's understanding of the scripture, one cannot deny the bad fruit that this movement has had on the church as a whole. I can provide you with a long list of ministries that have been divided and local churches that have been divided once the baptism of the Holy Spirit was emphasized and there was strong pressure put on people to speak in other tongues. And Christians would then leave those churches or drift away or go to other churches. And this is a doctrine that has brought division to several local churches, just as it was doing in Corinth 2,000 years ago. And if they only understood this chapter, what havoc could have been avoided in these churches and ministries. Paul is going to deal with this elitist attitude in verses 15 to 26. So all boasting is going to be eliminated based upon the mutual dependence, the need that we have for each other. But I just want to say this. We can look at it and say, well, we don't have this problem. We're not exalting tongues or any spiritual ecstatic experience in our midst. But it doesn't mean that we don't have a parallel problem of an elitist attitude, because really what it comes down to is not so much the gift of tongues, although we see that in Pentecostal churches. But the issue is the elitist attitude of any gift that we might have. Whenever an elitist group within a church claims to have the inside track of holiness, that we're doing this and it's not recognized by others. Whenever a group within the church considers themselves more spiritual for this reason or for that reason, we have the inner ring. We're in the inner ring. We're in the inner circle. Call it the inner ring syndrome. This inner ring, it's dangerous, brethren. It's dangerous because you know what? People love it in their flesh to be in the inner circle. Everyone wants to be in the inner circle. People they bask in being in the know. It's carnal. There's a carnal desire of feeling important when you're on that inner court. You know the secrets. I know where the pastor lives. You know, I have a cell phone number. You know, I have his number, but I can't share it with you. Ha ha. I'm in this entourage. Listen, I saw this syndrome in my own family, and my daughter is in the nursery now, so she can't give me a dirty look. But recently, when we had the vote for Damien's eldership confirmation, and Elise was bugging me. She wanted to know the results. She said, I'm your daughter. I should know the results before the rest of the church. She wanted to know before we announced it to the rest of the church. So I said, why do you want to know the results? And if I tell you the results, won't your friends then start asking you what the results are? There she is. She's giving me a dirty look. That wasn't planned, by the way. And I just explained to her that it's wrong to feel as though you're privileged, you know, that you have information that someone else doesn't have. In some churches, the inner ring is actually taught as a basis for your activity in ministry. It's actually encouraged. Instead of telling you that the inner ring is sin and idolatry, they would tell you, be part of the inner ring. Come on, they'll even draw the rings. They'll say, you're out here, you're a member, but you really can enter in here if you become part of this core. The regular membership are here, but you're not entering in as deeply as you can. You can come in and then you can really experience the blessings of being on the inside. You want to feel important. Instead of the love of Christ compelling you to serve, It's more of feeling good about your position that's compelling you to serve. So listen, whether it's tongues or whether it's ministry involvement, it's all the same kind of spiritual hoops. How many things do I have to jump through before I can start to feel good about myself? And that's dangerous, because we can then become dangerously secure in our position, what we're doing in the church. We can become smug about that. You can think you've made it. You've made it. If you just get into that circle, come out here, come in here, you made it. I will tell you, brother and sister in Christ, you will make it. Have no doubt about it. Christ will see that you make it. But nothing on this earth outside of your relationship with Jesus Christ ought to give you any assurance that you've already made it. No inner circle is a guarantee of anyone's salvation. No specific ministry that you do or service or gift provides any surety that would exempt you from fighting the good fight, from warring against sin, from warring against Satan, from warring against this world. Nothing, no gift guarantees you or keeps you from that fight. In fact, if you want to be really honest with you, the more that you find yourself in the inner circles as they are, the greater will be the attack, temptations, and trials. And I don't tell you that to try to discourage you, but rather so that in the using of your gifts, in the using of your service, in your ministry, you'd be prepared to know what would come against you so that you would serve for a longer period of time. Now, we come to verses 15 to 26. We see two illustrations, and Paul is going to speak of this matter of the inner ring syndrome. In verses 15 to 19, the first illustration that Paul uses is of the foot and of the hand, an ear and an eye. And he's first speaking to those who are outside the circle, outside of the Corinthian core tongue speakers. And he says, in essence, that just because there are certain gifts that the church might esteem higher, that in fact, there is a great variety of gifts, and that every single one of those gifts are important. So that no member in the church can say, I'm inferior. I don't have a gift that's that important. I'm not needed. I don't belong. I'm just going to go somewhere else. The foot, look at verse 15. The foot cannot say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. The ear, verse 16, says, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body. Are they any less part of the body? And then it goes on and it makes this kind of grotesque thing. Imagine, it says, if the whole body were an eye. Now imagine that. Imagine the whole body, one organ. I mean, that is something of a horror movie, isn't it? The whole body being an eye, it's grotesque. And it's supposed to be because it's to show you the reality of the requirement of all of the functions. For the body to function right, it needs all of the parts. Without all of the parts, how would we hear unless we have an ear? How would we smell unless we have a nose? Now look at verse 18, 1 Corinthians 12. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So that's a summary, very clear, of the previous illustration. The second illustration continues in verse 20, where Paul then turns to the elitist. Now he spoke to the outer circle, now he's going to speak to the inner circle, and he's going to use the same illustration of body parts. And he's comparing eyes and hands and head and feet. And he's basically saying, no matter what you are, you can't boast about what others have. You can't say, I have no need of you. If you're a hand, you can't say it to the feet. If you're the eyes, you can't say it to the hand. I have no need of you. You can't judge another's gift or ministries or service in condescending tones like, I have no need of you. No believer can dismiss other members of the body of Christ for what they do or what they don't do or how they serve or how they don't serve. In fact, it says, actually the text says, you know what? Not only that, not only are all the gifts indispensable in the church, but they, the ones that you think are less important, are actually deserving of greater honor. It is actually God's intent to honor what others dishonor. And then he points to the body, when he talks about the unseemly members, what he's talking about is that those parts of the body that we cover up, those unseemly, we're giving more attention to what we're covering up. Now you see my mouth and you see my hands, they're freely open here, okay? But you don't see other parts of the body out of modesty, which we cover up. So he's saying here, you give greater honor to those members that can't be seen. So in the same way, God does. He honors those gifts that are given little honor or little thought or little prominence in the church. And he concludes the argument in verse 24. Look at verse 24. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. God made it so that the least visible, the seemingly least important parts of the physical body are the most important. Think about that in your physical body. No one sees your brain. No one sees your heart unless they do open heart surgery. No one sees the work that your lungs are doing right now in cranking out all that they're cranking out. No one sees your kidneys constantly at work. No one sees your liver. What they do every moment of every day, you can sit still, not open your mouth, close your eyes, and your liver and your kidneys are still working. And the same is true with the church. Most of what goes on in body life is not published in the announcements. Most of what goes on in body life is not in emails and on Facebook. Most of the ministry of this church is not known to the whole church, or at least that ought to be the way it goes. Few are aware of the number of prayers that are prayed on your behalf. Few are aware of the individual witnessing that is going on with coworkers and with friends or out on the street on a daily basis. Few are aware of the acts of service that brothers and sisters are doing for one another, helping out their brothers and sisters to fix up their homes or to install appliances or to provide transportation. Few are aware of the dinners made, the homes opened for fellowship, the Skype Bible studies, the evangelism, the hospitals that are visited of family members, the wakes that are attended, the countless number of phone calls among each other, and private emails and encouraging text messages that are exchanged in the body. Few are aware of those things. All of that, brothers and sisters, is the work of the ministry. All of that is the work of the ministry, and it goes on day by day in the body, and it ought to. The church is not great sermons. The church is not about excellent music. The church is not about having a great youth ministry or wonderful worship experience. And Naomi may be well and good, and even at times beneficial and helpful. But the significant work of the ministry, as the scripture refers to it, the work of the ministry is taking place outside of those contexts. And we have to realize that when we exalt certain visible ministries, that God is not exalting those ministries that we exalt. For the Corinthians, it was the gift of tongues. But in today's church, we can apply this to any gift. We can apply it to the gift of preaching. We can apply it to conference speakers, to book writers, to music ministry, or any public gift that is visible to many. And man may exalt what is visible, but God gives greater honor to that which is not seen. Jesus taught the very same thing in Luke 7, verse 28, when he spoke of John the Baptist. He said, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. John had a very public ministry. So physically, among those born of women, none greater than John. Yet he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Just this whole idea that comes up time and again, the last or first, the first or last, secret prayers, secret fasting, secret giving. These are all very unique to being a Christian. I don't know if you realize that. Sometimes when you're dealing with people in other faiths, they don't get this. That good works that you are participated in, that you participate in are not supposed to be things you boast about. You know, you don't boast in the good things you're doing. That's what the religious leaders did in Jesus' time. They prayed to be seen by men. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Since I just mentioned about being praying to be seen by men, look at verse 5 first. Matthew 6, 5. Jesus said, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, what? They have received their reward. It's done already. You want to do your ministry in public? You got your reward. Preaching a sermon today? I've got my reward already. That's it. It's public. It's out there. I'll get people at the door saying, praise the Lord. Thank you, Pastor. Great sermon. Maybe somewhere along the line, someone will put a like on Facebook, and I'll say yes. And then a sermon comment will come up on sermon. That's my reward. I got my reward for public ministry. Look back at verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, and so your giving may be in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. This past week, Elise has been attending a camp and with many Orthodox Jewish kids there. And there was it was the 9th of Av this week, a day of fasting and remembrance among the Jewish people. And at Elise's camp in Teaneck, the Jewish kids, coming from a Jewish background, were coming to them and saying, we're fasting. Are you fasting? I'm fasting. Are you fasting? Why? Because that's human nature. It is human nature to boast and tell others when you're doing something good. You want others to know when you do something good. People tend to boast about what they do. I'll tell you that is why Facebook is so popular. It gives people a chance to boast about what they do. People in other religions and other faiths give. They give. They're generous. They give. But the idea of giving in secret, giving so that no one knows, that bothers people. The idea of serving someone so as not to be noticed is absurd. But we're told, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We give in secret. We serve in secret. We don't blow a trumpet when we do something good. We do not publish all the good we do for all to see. Why? Because our God is pleased to give honor to those parts that are not seen. Because in the kingdom of God, the last will be first and the first will be last. So it's not about how many likes you get on Facebook. It matters, one like matters, and that's God's like, and God likes you to serve Him in secret. And He will give greater honor to the members of the body that are not seen. And let me tell you, the way I read my Bible, I would much rather be doing something else than, I'm saying, unless God has compelled me to preach, unless God has compelled me to be here in public ministry, because the way I read my Bible, my reward is received. It's received in the thank yous, it's received in the likes, it's received in the comments. But I would much rather be doing something behind the scenes and receiving my reward from God who sees in secret and rewards in secret. So I ask you to consider, brothers and sisters, as you think about this, what are you prone to in these two illustrations? Are you more prone to boasting in what you do or envying what gifts others have? In other words, are you in the outer circle or you're in the inner circle? Are you in the inner circle kind of saying, I'm in the know, I have this gift and others don't? Or are you more likely to be on the outer circle looking in and saying, boy, I wish I had that. I wish I had that gift. Paul's two illustrations speak to both populations. If you're prone to envy, he says, look, everyone's different. Don't try to be what you're not. Be what you are and serve with the gifts that God has given you. If you're prone in the inner circle to be proud of your gifts, he says the same thing. Look, everyone's different. Everyone has different gifts. And theirs is much as needed as yours. So don't boast. It's a gift anyway. Now, in verse 25, Paul gives the reason that he arranged things this way. Look at verse 25, 1 Corinthians 12. He says, in order that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So he's saying there's twofold reason here that it needs to be this way, with no inner circle, but the whole body as one. So one is that there be no divisions, and secondly, so that we would care for one another. It's ironic, the no division thing is ironic, because this same text, which is meant to rebuke and correct smug members in the Corinthian church because of their boasting and tongue speaking, is actually used today as a basis for arrogant boasting and divisions over the very gifts that are supposed to be for the purpose of mutual dependence. But, as the text says, thinking about the gifts of others and our need for them in what we do causes us to care for one another. Because all of a sudden when you realize, whoa, I can't even do what I'm doing if it weren't for this brother and this sister, all of a sudden you have a new care, a new love for them. So he says in verse 26, he kind of rounds off this application. What he said in 25, he says in 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So your recognition of your need for the other person now causes you to realize when they're suffering, I'm suffering. When they're honored, I'm rejoicing. I don't know if you ever had to try to study when you have a headache or a toothache. You know, if your tooth hurts, it affects your whole body. You can't study it when one part of the body is aching. So it is with the body of Christ. When one suffers, all suffer. When one rejoices, all rejoice. And that, by the way, is the good side. I hate to slam public media, Facebook and the like, but the good side of Facebook and email and those kind of things is that we remain in touch with one another in the body. That you would know what's going on with others in your body, in the body of Christ, that God has joined you to. So that we can enter into their joys through their testimonies. And we can mourn with those who mourn. And we can pray for our brothers who are struggling. We can enter into their rejoicing and their triumphs. You know, that I've heard someone say, you know, I never got so many emails in a church before. You guys send out a lot. Well, that's part of it. That's part of the reason. You get so many emails so that you can enter in. So read them. They're generally about your brothers and sisters in Christ who need prayer or are struggling or have a great victory that they want to share with the church. Listen, once you become a Christian, you no longer think in individual terms. You now think in corporate terms. You are thinking about brothers and sisters who you now have, who are genuinely linked to you by the Spirit, which is thicker than blood. And we have a mutual need. So the recognition of the mutual need that we have for one another then results in our loving them. And it gets rid of the whole spiritual one-upmanship, the pride, the smugness, the self-promotion, any unbalanced emphasis on some gifts over others, some ministries over others. There's no room for it anymore. There's no room any longer for the me and my own ministry kind of attitude. Because we all need each other. We are mutually dependent. Paul concludes now in verse 27 to 30. And as if the metaphor is not clear enough, he spells it out in no uncertain terms. Look at verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You, using the plural you are the body of Christ. Who is this you? Who is this collective you that it refers to? Who is the body of Christ mentioned here? You say it's the church. True, but what church? The universal church? Every believer that ever existed? Well, the you in context is who? The church at Corinth, right? The local church at Corinth. So by way of application, who's the you? The you is you in the plural sense of the word. The you is our church. The you are the members of our congregation. When the New Testament refers to the church, it nearly without exception refers to the local assembly, the local church. The local church is never described as part of the church. That's kind of a modern invention in Christianity, the idea of every local church is part of the church. Technically true, but when we look at the New Testament use of the word church, Every congregation where Christ is Lord is the body of Christ. The body, not part of the body, is the body of Christ. Every local assembly that God has set apart and is worshiping Christ, He has given various spiritual gifts to. It's not, okay, He's given this gift to this body, so I'll go there on Sunday morning, and He's given that gift to that body, so I'll go there on Sunday night, and He's given this gift to that body, so I'll go there on Wednesday, and He's given this gift to that body, so I'll minister with them on Fridays. No, not at all. It means that right here, in our midst, we ought to have the full complement of the gifts of the Spirit. But what unfortunately happens, reality, in life, is carnal separation. Desire the human flesh. Birds of a feather flock together, right? That's the way the world is. Birds of a feather flock together, just like the world. So, churches that emphasize a particular thing end up being cliques that are all about that thing, whatever it is. Whatever it is. And everyone in the church starts to look the same and have the same gifting. So you get your evangelism churches. And you get your teaching churches. And then you get your musical churches. And your missional churches. And your prophetic churches. And your youth-friendly churches. And the list can go on and on. As people within these churches start to only appreciate people that are just like themselves, with the same gifts that they have, and they wonder, why isn't everyone else like me? So I'm going to go to a place where everyone else is like me. They don't appreciate the mutual dependence of the differences. But brethren, no gift, no ministry, no service, no person is more important than any other in His church. And may God give us the grace to resemble this, diverse nature in our church, in the same way we see it in our physical bodies, that it would be so in our church body. In closing, the main application of this section is driven home with these series of rhetorical questions that Paul just fires off one after the other in verse 29. He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? We might ask the same thing in our church. Maybe not with the same titles, but we might say, are all teachers? Are all theologians? Are all doctrinally astute? If everyone in the church were a teacher, we'd get nothing done. We'd be a bunch of people trying to teach one another. Teachers need students, and the church needs administrators and helpers and deacons and evangelists and church planters and prayers and encouragers and exhorters, and that's how the body works. Every local church ought to seek the maximum use of the gifts of the Spirit in their midst and not despise any of them and not exalt any of them. How dare we say one gift and exalt it. One ministry, one service. That's the litmus test. That's the person that's spiritual. That's the person that's baptized in the Spirit. We need one another. No one is self-sufficient. No one, even in the operation of our own gifts, we need the other gifts to support it. And God has ordered it that way so that He would receive the most glory. So we think about how we should exercise our spiritual gifts. Remember the gospel. Without the gospel, we would not have spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are secondary to the gospel. There'd be no reason for spiritual gifts if not for the gospel. In fact, the spiritual gifts are in an ancillary role to the gospel. The purpose of the gifts is to spread the gospel. The gospel and the spiritual gifts are about Christ. So the gifts ought to be about Christ. When we talk about spiritual gifts, it's not about gifts, it's about Christ. Our gifts are given to us to advance His kingdom, to exalt Him, to serve Him, not ourselves. And Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and He rose on the third day, and He ascended into heaven, giving Him the right to give gifts to His people. And He sent His Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, He takes care of His people through the gifts of the Spirit that He gives individually as He wills. So it only makes sense to use your spiritual gift in light of the gospel for the purpose of both, as tools to both bring the gospel to people as well as encourage people who are already in Christ in the gospel. So whatever God has given you, use it for His glory. Use it to advance the kingdom of God and to promote the fame of the name of Jesus Christ. So be Christ's hands by serving one another. Be Christ's feet by going into all the world to preach the gospel. Be Christ's voice by preaching and teaching His people all that He has commanded. Be Christ's ear to the one who needs a listening ear. Be Christ's empathetic shoulder to the one who needs to cry. Be Christ's arms to the one who needs to know he is accepted in the beloved. Be Christ's eyes to the church that might be straying off the path a bit. Be Christ's fingers. Play your instruments skillfully unto the Lord. Be Christ's knees by praying for His kingdom to come. Be what God has called you to be, knowing that your gifting is unique and it is required in His church. Amen.